Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the fact that our life is in your hand. We know that you have a certain plan for each and every believer. We pray that we might fulfill our destiny, that we might continue in your word, Father, and persevere to the end. We thank you, Lord, that at the point of death, we are assured of being face to face with you. And Father, help us to live with your Son as our focal point. May Christ be magnified in our body, whether by life or by death. And when we do face that time when we will leave this body, help us to rejoice in that fact, knowing that we will forever be with the Lord, never to be separated again. And Father, give the believers here hope, give them strength, give them courage as they face the Word of God and face their life. And I pray that they might center their life around the Son. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians 1:21. And last week we covered the first half of this verse. For to me, to live is Christ. We could say living is Christ. And then the second part, and to die is gain. To die is gain. We're going to focus on that second aspect of this tremendous verse. Christ is certainly should be magnified in our life, as Paul said. He should be glorified in our body. And Christ is our life. Our plans and purposes are centered around the Savior, because he is the one who ultimately gives us life. And therefore, we should return that in the fact that we are to love him. We are to follow him. We are to obey him as believers. We are to serve him. We are to make our plans around what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. And then when we do face death, as Paul thought was possible in the prison he was in, if he would have to face death at this point, then even death with the Savior as a focal point is a benefit, is a great gain. Now, several things about death. First of all, we need to be dead to the world. This is spiritual death. Of course, Paul speaking of physical here. But in order to magnify Christ in our life, in order to live for Christ, we need to be dead to the world. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you were raised with Christ, and that is in co-resurrection, remember Romans 6 truth, we were identified in Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension. If you were raised with Christ, this is positional truth, and you were, since the idea there is since, we could say, first class condition. Seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mindset, we could say, on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died. That's a reality. That's a truth. You died. And your life is hidden with Christ and God. It's wrapped up in the Savior. When Christ, who is our life, notice similar to Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And here, Colossians 3:4, he says, Christ is our life. Life is all about the Savior and what Jesus wants us to do. When Christ, who is our life, appears, that's his return for the church, then you will also appear with him in glory, in a state of glorification. He will glorify our current bodies. Therefore, in light of this future reality, presently put to death your members which are upon the earth. Those things that are contrary to the plan of God, those things that are contrary to honoring Christ, these things are mentioned here, some of these things here. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Sexual immorality, sins of the flesh, sins, mental attitude sins. We're to put these things away and put off these things. Because these are the types of sins that causes God's wrath to fall on the unbeliever. And therefore, you're not to imitate the unbeliever. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. I believe in that case, he's referring back to the unbeliever. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, before you were justified by faith. You used to live this lifestyle of licentiousness. But now you yourselves are to put on these things. And so there's certain things we are to put off as a believer in order for Christ to be magnified, in order for Christ to be the focus. Here these things are to be put off: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. It's not very Christ-like, is it? Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. Notice again, positional truth. You have put off the old man which with his deeds. Positional truth. You have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so we are to be dead to the things of the world. We are to be alive with Christ. And that is truly centering our life around the person of Christ. Now, in light of that passage in Colossians 3:10, we saw that we are hid with Christ in God. Our life is wrapped up in verse 3, and hidden with Christ in God. The word hidden here, krypto, means to hide for the purpose of safekeeping or safekeeping. And so we're hidden. That buried treasure was hidden in those days. And it pictures our life as hidden with Christ in God. We are in essence in his hand, as John 10 says. We are in the shepherd's hand. We are under his watch care, and we are in the hand of the Father. Now, I believe there's a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. I'm beginning to like Warren Wiersbe as much as J. Vernon McGee as far as a practical commentary, very pastoral commentary. Years ago, I heard a story about two sisters who enjoyed attending dances and wild parties. Then they were converted and found new life in Christ. They received an invitation to the party and sent their RSVP in these words: "We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died." That really is good. And so that should be the mental attitude of all believers. We died to those things. And therefore, we are not to partake in the things of the flesh, the things of the world. Now, this life of ours flows from our co-crucifixion in Christ. We are co-crucified with Christ, as Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We're identified with Christ. His victory is ours. He judged the old sin nature, and therefore we should walk in newness of life, as Romans 6:4. Think about that. Your life as a believer, a fresh quality of life. We are to walk in this fresh quality of life. There's really new life, not only eternal life, but a new life that we are to live. There's a whole paradigm shift when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're well now once not in darkness, but now you're in light, light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, as Paul says in Ephesians. Therefore you were buried with him through baptism into death, as co-burial. And then just as Christ was raised from the dead, co-resurrection, by the glory of the Father, even though we should walk in newness of life, brand new quality. Since Christ is our life, this should be our goal. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Since Christ is our life, this should be our goal. Therefore, we make it our aim. What's your goal? That word aim, the idea of goal. What's your goal in life? If you ask the average person, what are your goals, or what is your goal in life? What do you want to achieve out of life? Well, here it is. This should be your motto. This should be your goal. This should be your reason of being, reason why you live and exist. Whether presence or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Is that your goal? I want to be well pleasing to the Savior. And that really means that Christ is your life. I want to please the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, for me to live is Christ, living is Christ, and then dying. What about death? And, you know, it's death. Just in the past few weeks, several individuals related to this church, indirectly or directly, died. And family members are grieving. But for the believer in Christ, to die is an advantage. It's an advantage. It's a profit. To die, we have the aorist active infinitive, apothenesco. The apo is an intensifier, the prefix there. So to die, literally, to die off. To die off is the idea. And even if I die a martyr's death, I think the idea is not simply dying, although that's true, but if Paul died off as a martyr, I think the implication for the Savior, this even would be an advantage. Even dying in the most severe way, the idea is this is profit, this is gain. The word kairos here means something advantageous, a beneficial, we would say, something that profits. And so death is not a negative. Death is certainly a positive for the born-again believer, the faithful born-again believer whose life is centered around the person of Christ. Death simply is a promotion, if you want to look at it that way. And Paul used the same Greek word, by the way, the gain, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Look at Philippians 3, 7. He's speaking of his prior life to faith in Christ. He's speaking of his religious zeal for the Lord, which he thought he was serving. He's talking about the fact that he was born from the, he was of the tribe of Israel. He was born circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is a law, blameless. But those things that were gained to me in religiosity, these things I've counted, put in the loss column for Christ. What I thought was gain, what I thought was an advantage, my religious status, I put in the loss column in order to gain Christ. Notice verse 8, last part. I count them as, I believe it's scupula, dung, rubbish is a polite way of putting it, that I may gain Christ. Notice loss and gain. And so now the pursuit is after the Savior. Now the gain column is pursuing his interest. And so dying, though, ultimately is a benefit. It's a profit. It's a gain for the believer. Gain is not religious achievement. Some people think that's gain. And religious achievement is not the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. Very important. The two differ as far as the East is from the West. People think because they're religious that they know the Savior. And that does not mean you know the Savior. You can do a lot of external activities and do not know, and you may not know the Savior at all. You might not even be born again, but even those who are born again do not really know the Savior in an intimate way. And that's what Paul expressed and desired in this context, Philippians 3, 8. He counts all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them, his social status, he counts all that religious achievement as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, and found in him not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, having what? Imputed righteousness. And the basis of his relationship with Christ flows from the fact that he has imputed righteousness, its position. And when we read Paul, we see all the way through Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, position, practice. Position, practice. I live according to who I identify with. Think about that. Or what I identify with. If I'm identifying with Christ, if I'm identifying with my position in him, then I should live accordingly. That I might know him. Notice Paul said, don't you know Christ, Paul? You're born again. But the idea is a knowledge that's intimate. And this comes by a day-by-day walk with the Lord. This is a relationship, sort of like marriage in a sense, that you get to know your spouse in a more intimate way every single day, day by day. And this is the knowledge of our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul says, and he's been saved and ministering for many years at this point. And there's only 5 years left to live. Think about this. Paul's writing 5 years away from death. But he says that I might know him. Doesn't matter if you're 60, 70, 80, or 90. You're still alive as a believer. This should be your pursuit, that I might know him. And the power of his resurrection, God's power dynamic in the life of the believer, which, by the way, is elaborated in Ephesians 1 and Paul's prayer for the believer there in Ephesus. And the koinonia of his sufferings, the identity of Christ in his sufferings. As you suffer for the Savior, you're identifying with Christ. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain the ex anastasis, the out-resurrection from the dead. Not simply the resurrection. This was a unique word, an unusual word. Usually had the word anastasis in the Greek for resurrection. Here we have the out-resurrection from the dead. And I believe that this means he will stand out from the others in the resurrection day, being rewarded as a faithful believer. And this is a concept of reward. It's like someone graduating at the top of this class. Everyone graduates, but some graduate with what? Honors. And this will be an honor for the Apostle Paul to stand out in the resurrection day, to graduate with honors because he pursued Christ all his life. And he really knows the Savior. He says he has not obtained this goal in verse 12, but he wants to apprehend Christ. He presses on so that I may lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of me. And so he's not looking at the things which are past. Verse 13, he forgets those things, achievements in religion. He reaches forward to the things which are ahead. And therefore, he has a forward-looking perspective. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you say, that's Paul. He was super. He was the greatest Christian in this dispensation. I cannot be Paul. I cannot do this. Wait a second. Verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mental attitude. If you're a mature believer, this should be your mental attitude as Paul. This should be your pursuit as it was Paul's. So don't put Paul on a pedestal in the sense that I can never achieve what he did. Through Christ I can. You have the same Savior, right? The same identity, the same destiny as Paul did. And therefore you can press on as Paul did and be rewarded and get to know the Savior. And so, seeking the things of the world is not gain. You know, gain for many people is pursuing the pleasures of the world, the things of life. What did Jesus have to say about this? Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 26. For what profit, we had that word, same word here, what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? The word soul should be life. What will a man give in exchange of his life? For the Son of Man will come in his glory of the Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. I think we have a very important contrast between pursuing the things of the world, which ultimately will not provide fulfillment, or pursuing the things of the Lord. The things of the world is not advantage. Even if you gain everything the world has to offer, in comparison to what Christ has to offer, it is nothing. Nothing. It's actually negative. It's a loss. And so we are to seek those things which are what? Above. Remember, as we read earlier, seeking material goods is not gain. You think that's all it is to life, is getting a job, pursuing a career, retiring, and then enjoying life. Is that it for the believer? Certainly, I hope not. I certainly hope not. Look at James chapter 4. And so you make your plans. And, you know, you say, well, as those in James' day, Come now, you say, tomorrow or on the morrow, today or on the morrow, tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. That sounds like a career, doesn't it? I'm going to move to this city. I'm going to invest in that business or go to that school. And then I'm going to make a profit and gain. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. This is so true. Even as we face death, death could take all of us. And we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. We're making plans. Here are the eyes. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Proverbs speaks about making plans. Okay? There's nothing wrong with making plans or even planning for retirement. There's nothing wrong with that. Or saving money. There's nothing wrong with that either. The Bible commends that. But are our plans made apart from God's will? And that's the problem. Do we boast about our achievements in the flesh, excluding God's will? Is God in our plans? Or do our plans center around the world system? You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then disappears, vanishes away. Our life is short-lived, and therefore that's why every day should be lived for the Savior. And our plan should include His divine will. As Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, how is death a gain for the faithful believer? How is it, as Paul said? And I have several points or principles. Number one, at the point of death, it's a gain because you will be face to face with the Lord Jesus. And that's something that is really that we have many writers who've sung hymns, I think one, Face to Face with Christ My Savior. And then notice Philippians 1, let's turn back to Philippians 1, verse 23. Paul says this, I'm hard pressed between the two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ. Notice, once he leaves, he's with Christ. Paul states to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. I think that's the next verse here. 2 Corinthians 5:8. You're absent from the body. Where are you as a believer? Not in soul sleep. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that. Well, your soul sleeps until the resurrection day. No. To be absent from the body, your soul goes immediately. If you're a believer, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a profit, isn't it? That's a gain. That's an advantage. That's not a disadvantage. And number two, standing out, as Paul says, we saw earlier, rewarded for the faithful believer, we will not only be with Christ, but at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded. We will stand out in the resurrection day. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, he speaks about the foundation being laid and adding to that the works of the achievement of the believer. Gold, silver, precious stones, rewardable works done by the power of God, wood, hay, and stubble. Those things done in self-effort with the wrong motives in the flesh that will be burnt at the judgment seat of Christ. God will evaluate our performance. We'll have a performance review, if you want to put it that way. And therefore, there will be those who are rewarded and those who will suffer loss as carnal believers. But we want to be like Paul. We want to be rewarded. We want to make Christ our life so that it's true profit or gain at the point of death. It's true advantage. There's a true advantage. Number three, all believers will receive an incorruptible body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54. Paul says, so that when this corruptible, this body of decay, think about that, has put on incorruption, body without decay. This mortal, limited, short-lived, shall put on a body that's immortal, always living. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we will be like Christ in the sense that we will have an incorruptible body like the Savior after his resurrection. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, the appropriate figure of speech is used there is a tent. And the reason what that is, a tent is not something permanent. This shell is not permanent. That's why it's called a tent. We're looking for a house, a more permanent structure. If this tent is dissolved or destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. Now, some people think that that means, yeah, my knee hurts, my back hurts, and, you know, I have this thing going on and that thing going on. And so I'm always grunting and groaning, getting out of bed, creaking and cracking and popping and snapping. Like Rice Krispies. That's not the idea of groaning, though. I always thought, that's really not the idea. Groaning has an inward longing for something better. And notice he defines what groaning is. It's not complaining about the current body. It's anticipating a better one. See, he says, in this we groan earnestly, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. I think it's a groaning of anticipation here. I really believe it. We groan earnestly desiring. We grow earnestly desiring a body that's permanent. And so, therefore, we will receive a body like unto Christ. Now, so we will be faced with Christ. We will be rewarded, those who are faithful. We'll receive an incorruptible body. And then you'll receive an eternal inheritance. Another part or aspect of your reward as a believer. 1 Peter, there's things that are given to us as an inheritance that all believers will receive, and there are those that will be for faithful believers. We need to make that distinction between the double inheritance and the inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance is in escrow, so to speak. And in the meantime, we are kept by the omnipotent power of God, awaiting our future glorification, stage 3 of our salvation, that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in the meantime, we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little season in this life, we have been grieved by various testing or trials. So we look forward to an inheritance that's incorruptible. I think that includes our house in heaven. Certainly, our glorification of our bodies, being with Jesus, can have many things there included in the idea of that inheritance. Number 5, the gain of death is, at that point, you will be delivered from sin's presence. And we can really praise God for that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for a deliverance. Think about a salvation. Salvation from what? It's a deliverance or salvation from the very presence of sin. Sin will no longer be an issue with the born-again believer. And as I said, we'll always say goodbye, old sin nature. At the point of the coming, being with Christ, see you later, old sin nature. Good riddance. And we will be glad that we won't be bound by sin and the flesh. We will be permanently delivered from that tyranny. And that is a tyranny, isn't it? And even though at the point of saving faith, we are delivered from the tyranny positionally, ultimately we will be delivered from the very presence of sin experientially at the point of being with Christ, at the point of death. And that will be truly an advantage, a profit, a gain. Then what about our eternal home? You know, Jesus promised his disciples in John chapter 14. He says he's going away for us, and if he goes away, he will come again. This is the first promise of the rapture in the New Testament. Not Matthew 24, not two in the field, one taken, one left, which is a reverse rapture. You know, you will want to be left behind. Not like I'm left behind. You will want to be, I'm glad I'm left behind, because that means as a tribulational saint, I will go into the kingdom. But if I'm taken, you don't want to be taken in that event. Taken in the judgment. It's the reverse rapture. But here, though, is remember Dr. Wofford hammering this home. This is the first mention of the rapture in the New Testament, or coming of Christ for the church, we would say. The actual word rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, but the event, we would say, of the return for the body of Christ called the church. Meaning what? That event is not mentioned in the Old Testament. You realize that? Nowhere. That although we have typology, I think, we have certainly Enoch and Elijah, we have the picture of that event. We have kind of a foresight, if you want to call it, if you want to call it typology, you want to might call it a preview of that event with Enoch and Elijah being taken alive without seeing death, but not direct revelation as mentioned here. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke does not mention it either. John 14, first mention. Okay, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling place. Now, mansions, as the New American Standard has rooms, I believe, or dwelling places. But keep in mind, people mock the King James at this point. I think they do unfairly. You say, well, the mansion's a big house, you know. We think of man. That doesn't necessarily mean they're going to have a big house in heaven. Although, if you're dealing with God, I don't think it'll be shabby. So put it that way. You're dealing with the Creator who paves the streets with gold. I don't think your dwelling place will be some little cubbyhole. That's my personal opinion. Now, but that word mansion, if you look back in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is closer to the time of the King James, there's not any other dictionaries I can reference closer to 1611 or either 1760s when that King James was revised. The word mansion meant a room. So the translators had it right. The word mansion means a room. Problem is, we don't understand English. See? It's not the Greek here, it's a fault. The problem is, we don't understand English. We think, well, always a mansion is a big building. Not necessarily. Look in the Webster. Just challenge you. I know some of your homeschoolers have that. Look at Webster's 1828 dictionary under the word mansion, and you'll see one of the definitions is a room, a place to dwell. So it has it right. Now, okay. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will do what? Come again. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The idea of Christ coming to take us where? Where is he taking us? To the Father's house. Where did he say he was going? Going to the Father's house. Where is that? Heaven. So if he comes to take us back to where he is, then that will be the Father's house in heaven. See, that's a natural conclusion here. And some people think that this is the coming of the Holy Spirit or taking in death. You know, and there's different interpretations of John 14 that exclude the rapture, and it doesn't fit. The taking is back to the Father's house. Now, if you understand the marriage analogy here, Reynolds Showers has a great little booklet on this called Behold the Bridegroom Comes. And in that analogy, we have the Jewish wedding feast in the background of this, whereas the groom would go and prepare a place next to the Father's house, and then at an unannounced time, he would come and shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes!" And there would be a procession through the streets, and then there would be a feast, and then the groom or the bride would be taken back to the house that was next to the Father's that was prepared for the groom. And so the same picture here is a picture of the church. Christ is gone now. Here's a period of time when he's absent from us. In the meantime, he's getting ready that house for us. Now think about the master carpenter. The master carpenter who is preparing a place for us. And so he will not do a bad job in preparing a place. And so we'll have a place to dwell, and he will take us back to that place. So we have an eternal home. Now, let me just throw this out. Did some study on the New Jerusalem. And always thought that the New Jerusalem did not originate until the New Earth. But doing further study, even looking at Wavert and some old dispensational writers, and I believe that house is the New Jerusalem. I really believe that the house he's taking us is not some transitional state. In the way it's mentioned, I think it's our permanent home. Our permanent home in that city of four square, as the hymn writers say. That four-squared city, or Larkin thinks it's a pyramid, but we won't get into that. So that four-square city, 1,500 miles square, and I believe even high, 1,500 miles high, it's a cube. I believe that's what's referred to as the Father's house. And so we will already be in that city. Now, the only thing that changes is the location of the city. The location changes when the city comes down to the renovated earth. Remember, John, the city was already in existence. But in the eternal state, the city comes down to the earth. So, I may not die on that hill, that theological hill, but I certainly believe it. I certainly believe that that house is the New Jerusalem. Okay. Now, number eight, the gain of the believer who experiences death is the pains of this life will have passed away. Now, this is the reality of the suffering of life being left behind. In Revelation chapter 21, and these words have been comforting words at many a funeral. At many a funeral for the believer in Christ, certainly. Unbeliever, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Think about this. Hell depicted as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heaven is the opposite. Now, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. At some point in eternity, after the Bema Seat, that may include the idea of recognition for the believer of failure, but God eventually will wipe away that tear. And there shall be no more death. Notice, death is gone. Remember, that's the last enemy to be conquered. Jesus said that. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24. The last enemy that built shall be destroyed is what? Death. Death will be defeated. And death and Hades will be cast into the what? Lake of fire. And that means the defeat of death. No more physical death at that point as a result of the curse. There shall be no more sorrow. Nor crying. There should be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Those are gone. It's history. It's in the past. And so the suffering associated with the fall of man and the trials of this life will be in the past. It will be in the rearview mirror. The pains of this life will have passed away. And we'll enjoy a body that is impervious to all these things. Number nine. At the point of death, you will have the opportunity to worship Christ throughout all eternity. People will think heaven's going to be sitting on some cloud playing a harp, as in the cartoons. That certainly misrepresents the scripture. It'll be some kind, I don't want to go to heaven because it's boring. Hell is a party place. I'm going to party with my friends. I don't believe so. And that's an understatement. No, hell will be a time of eternal torment and pain and suffering away from the presence of God, reminding yourself that you could have believed the gospel, but you rejected it. It's not going to be a fun place. No, heaven's going to be the time of partying, by the way. By the way, we have a hint of garden parties in the paradise section of God in the book of Revelation. Will there be garden parties around the city of Jerusalem in the heart of the city? We do have a hint of that in the book of Revelation. Eating of the tree of life, eating of that privilege, enjoying that privilege, that tree that produces fruit. It's interesting. But now, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." As I've always stated, it won't be you who are praised. That's why salvation is by grace through faith, lest any man should boast. Our brag will be the Savior and his death on our behalf. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, because the slain Lamb makes it possible for you to be there. That's why you're there. And he will be worshipped. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." This will be kind of a choir, in a sense. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Praise and worship will be part and parcel of heaven throughout all eternity. That doesn't mean that nothing else will go on throughout eternity. You know, remember, it's not like the heathens. Remember, Jesus said, don't even pray like the heathens do. They chant over and over and over and over and over, chant same thing. And that's not the idea here. It'll go on, and then we'll serve and we'll do other things, and then we'll go back to worship. You know, it won't be endless, mindless chanting. That's not true worship anyway, by the way. It'll be genuine praise on the character of God. It's an intelligent worship. I would put it intelligent, which is lacking in a lot of true intelligent worship. You know, people sing mindless hymns and don't even know what they're singing. This is true praise and worship. And so this will go on throughout all eternity. And then also in heaven we will have an opportunity to serve. You know that? We won't be just sitting around doing nothing, lazy, you know, sitting on a cloud playing some harp or playing, you know, whatever. We will have activities to perform in the New Jerusalem. So there'll be various activities, and I think just like angels were on assignment, I'm assigning you to do this, 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 and this. I think believers will be assigned to do certain missions for the Lord. Maybe explore the new universe. Even though there won't be sun, moon, and stars, there may be some things there that we can explore. I don't know. There'll be no more curse. Notice verse 3, 22:3. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servant shall do what? Serve. His servant shall serve him. Now, we don't have a lot of detail what that service entails. But we will be busily involved doing things for the Lord and the Savior. And so, heaven will not be boring. You have all of eternity here to serve him and to worship the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the things that are gain. For the believer, death is not loss. It certainly is loss for those who are left behind. And I understand that. But you know what? Jesus said, "I'm going to depart from you." And that's why we go back to John 14. "I'm going to leave you." And after being with his disciples for 3 years, that would be a loss. He went back to heaven. But he says, "You know what? I'm going to send another comforter to take the place." And that's the Holy Spirit. And isn't that wonderful? Even after our departed loved ones have gone on to be with the Savior, we're left behind. We're not left orphans. Jesus said, "I will not leave you or forsake you. And I'm going to give you another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And he shall teach you all things. He's going to be your guide, your helper, your aid. And he will lead you into all truth." And so we're not abandoned by God. We may feel that loss. And there's nothing wrong with grief. Even Jesus wept. But we need to realize, though, how much more he's given us. So our life can now be focused back on the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And so many of us who are facing the loss of loved ones, We can sorrow, but not as the world. If we know those individuals are believers, the Bible says we sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. Because one day we will be reunited. Another point I don't have in here, at the rapture, we will be reunited with our loved ones who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are to comfort one another with these words. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that comfort. That comfort of knowing that at the point of death, even though that is a loss to others around us, for us who are believers, that is true gain. We gain everything at that point. And we look forward to being with the Savior. And we don't know whether it's by life or by death. We don't know whether you have us living on this planet another week, a day, an hour, a year, 10 years, 20 years. But in the meantime, help us to center our life around the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. May we pursue the interests of the Scripture and the Savior. And may, Father, at the point of death, may we rejoice knowing that I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not unto me only, but to all who love his appearing. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.